Everybody good? Praise the Lord. I got mixed emotions this morning as we prepare for this message and for this service, and really as we go into Easter. One is, I'm humbled by the fact that we have such a great message in what Jesus has done for us. It's such an enormous concept. You know, there is no greater subject material to understand than who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. Nothing greater than that. And so it's so humbling to have the opportunity to share that as we go into this message today, and as we continue into this week, and also into Easter on this coming Sunday. How many of you will invite your neighbors, your coworkers, everyone to come out and to celebrate Easter with us on Sunday? I was telling somebody this morning, I said, I wish that if I could wind the clock back a little bit and get prepared for it, I wish that we could celebrate Easter in a way that is like a high school pep rally. And, you know, the way that we've learned to celebrate it is that, you know, we dress up and we have the Easter egg hunts and all those things. And all those things are good, and all those things are right. And to a large part, that's what our Sunday service is going to look like, and enjoy that. But how much I wish that of all the causes that people could be marching for today, and all the things that, the Houston Astros won last year, and so it was great, and so through the streets, what they did was they had a parade. What if every church in America on Easter had their own parade walking down through downtown? Said, hallelujah, Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. He is risen, and he's alive. Can you say amen? We march for every other cause. And yet the greatest cause in the world we don't march for. Well, that's not my message this morning, but that's just on my heart, and hopefully that blesses you. So this week, though, let's do what we can, what the Lord puts on our hearts, to really be pressing into what the Lord is doing in your life, and allow him to challenge us to know him more, that this would be the most special Easter season that you've ever had in your life. The title of my sermon this morning is Forsaken, with a question mark at the end of it. Forsaken, asking the question, is he or was he forsaken? And so we're going to go to Matthew 27 in just a few moments. But our calendars for this date are marked with Palm Sunday. And we know that as Jesus went into Jerusalem on a donkey, that as he went there, the people were shouting, they were proclaiming, hallelujah, hosanna, our king is coming. He rides on a donkey into Jerusalem, and everybody was all excited, and all those things that were going on, and it began what would end up just hours or just a couple days later as chance to have him killed, to have him tried. He would be betrayed. He would be brought before all the various levels of government that were there at that time. He would be convicted, and eventually he'd be placed onto a cross to be crucified. It's because of those things that we can say that Jesus is our Redeemer. Can you say amen? That Jesus is, in fact, our Redeemer. Now, he was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. For the next 3 hours, in the light of day, he hung on that cross as he slowly died. At 12 o'clock in the morning, at noon, the sun disappeared miraculously. Now, there are liberal writers that would say it was a sandstorm, or others that would say it was this, you know, eclipse, or all these different types of things. It was a miraculous darkening of the skies that was caused by God and God alone. Can you say amen? It lasted for 3 hours. 12 to 1 to 3 o'clock, just complete, utter darkness. And there, Christ was on the cross during that time in agony as he continued to struggle against all the physical pain that he was enduring for us on the cross. 3 hours. If you remember back into the Old Testament, there were 3 days of darkness in Egypt before the angel of death came, before the Passover. Just in the same way, there were 3 hours of darkness before the Lamb of God died for our sins of the world. And so the death of Jesus ends up getting recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 45. Well, this is where we'll pick it up. So at verse 45, it takes us to that noon hour. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me or abandoned me?" Now you understand the title of the message. In verse 47, some of the bystanders misunderstood and they thought that he was calling for the prophet Elijah. And one of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so that he could drink. But the rest said, "Wait, let's see if Elijah comes to rescue him." In verse 50, then Jesus shouted again and he released his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. Rocks split apart and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were released from the dead or raised from the dead. And they left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection. They went into the holy city of Jerusalem and they appeared to many people. Verse 54. The Roman officer and his other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. And they said, "This man truly was the Son of God." What a wonderful realization. Verse 55, and many women who had come from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching for a distance, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. It's interesting when you begin to take the words or begin to look at the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are many people that have taken those words and they begin to speculate on them. What exactly do they mean? And I remember over the years hearing various sermons preached about them and what took place at that time, and it really began to be sort of kind of a cloudy subject for me. What took place when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was going on at that time? Some people speculate that it was a time where God turned his back on Jesus, who had taken all the sins upon him, and because he was a holy God, that God couldn't see him any longer because of the sin that was on Christ. Others disagree with that. They wonder how the Son of God could ever be distinctly and separated from God, how that could ever take place. And so it goes on and on, back and forth, and I'm sure that there's other options that are out there. But regardless of whatever that thought is, regardless of what that speculation is, we know that Christ, as our substitute, actually took on upon himself the full weight of guilt and punishment for every sin that has been ever committed or ever will be. Can you say amen? Paul wrote to the church of Corinth in the second letter in chapter 5 and verse 21. He said, "For God made Christ, who had never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Can you say amen? Christ, who never sinned, becomes an offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. We see that God makes him to be a sin for us. We find that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed or wounded for our iniquities. He gave his life as a ransom for many, with us included. And he died forsaken so that we don't have to be forsaken. By his suffering, he restored to those who trust in him a right relationship with God. To understand a right relationship with God. I think for us to truly appreciate and to understand what our Redeemer has done on the cross for us, we need to understand the process of redemption. Understand the different components of redemption. And when we take a look at that, it begins to help us put this puzzle together. So I've got kind of a bad little graphic here for you, but it kind of captures the idea of it. I hope it's up there. Do we have that? Uh-oh. Austin's running up there real quick to go get it. And I'm deciding whether to move on without it. But it all hinges on it. So we're going to just kind of tarry for just a second. Is that all right? So what I want you to do is I want you to understand redemption and the process of it and all the players, all the actors, everything that is a part of it. There we go. Thank you. Okay, so here's what we have. Here's the process of redemption or the whole thing. This is kind of a generic statement or kind of an idea of it. Now, we have the action of a villain. Now, back when I was a kid, we would have called bad people villains. Today, we use the term terrorist, probably. Okay, the action of a terrorist who's going to take something. Okay, then we have the aggrieved. Okay, the aggrieved person. Might be a nation, might be a person. Then what the aggrieved does is he pays a ransom. Okay, they pay the ransom for something and for freedom, typically. And so that's the model here. We have the actions of a villain, and we have the aggrieved. Okay, the aggrieved pays a ransom, and that ransom is for freedom. Now, and to understand what Jesus has done for us, you need to understand all these components of redemption. And all these components come together and help us to understand what it's all about. And perhaps in your mind in the past, it's been sort of swimming from one idea to another, not being able to really capture and put it all together. But this is basic model to understand it. Now, Peter does a great job for us in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. And he gives us the actors and the actions as he plugged in. Okay, now remembering this model, here's what he writes. He says, "For you know that God paid the ransom to save you from an empty life." Okay, can we go back to that previous one? Okay, so God, the aggrieved, pays a ransom for, and then in that box, what Peter says is he says, for an empty life. Okay, to change from an empty life. In other words, he paid so that what we would receive is a full life, the opposite. Okay, so to save us from an empty life that we inherited from our ancestors. And the ransom that he paid was not mere gold or silver, it was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So in the middle of that diagram, what we have is, what is that ransom? That ransom is the blood of Jesus Christ. That was the price that was paid so that we don't have to have an empty life any longer. Can you say amen? I think it's a great scripture to be able to understand, help somebody that doesn't understand the things of God, the things of Christ, to say, hey, this is what it's about. It's so that you don't have to have an empty life anymore. It's to have a full life. Here at our church, we've adopted the term true life, which is defined as having Christ in your life empowered by the Holy Spirit. He continues in verse 20, he says, God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but now he has revealed him to you in these last days. Can you say amen? Christ has been revealed. It is the key that unlocks this redemption question. And so through him, we have a redeemer. Now let's take a look at each of those components. We're going to spend a brief amount of time looking at the actions of the villain or the actions of the terrorist. How many of you know that Satan is out there? How many of you know that it's real, that he's real? As Cindy and I were driving the other day, I was asking her, I said, honey, what is your understanding of redemption? What does it mean to have a redeemer? Just talk to me for a moment. Just to begin, what questions might you have about it? And so she began to talk and she began to explain it to me and she began to really understand, you know, to understand that and to make me understand exactly what she's, you know, what she was conveying to me. And I'm like, you're right on, that's perfect. You've got it. I said, but you know what I think the problem with so many people is that they don't understand that there are actions of a villain out there. There is a villain out there. There is a hell out there. See, redemption doesn't mean anything if you don't recognize the fact that there is a devil, there is a hell, an eternal hell. But when you begin to understand that, then you begin to understand that there are actions that have been placed into motion. I'm not saying that we get saved so that we can avoid hell. What I'm saying is that we get saved so that we have a full life, but we need to understand that it's a reality that's out there. In Luke chapter 22, as Luke tells his account of the crucifixion, in it, it points out that it was during this time, during this time on the cross, it was when his enemies, including both the Jews and Satan, were allowed to do their worst. The story begins way back before that, though, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, what we have is a picture here of the serpent, okay, as evil incarnate represented in the serpent, or the devil, as he comes and he begins to twist the words of God. He begins to cloud the decision-making of Eve until she ends up sinning as a result. And as a result of that, they're cast out of the Garden of Eden, correct? Do this, north and south. Yeah, Mark, Pastor Mark, I've heard this before. Okay, they get cast out of the Garden of Eden, and there's a prophecy that is mentioned in it that the serpent is going to bruise his heel, but that he would crush, or the seed of the woman, right, that he would bruise, or he would be bruised on his heel by Satan, but that he would crush the head of the enemy. See, here's a prophetic understanding of what's going to take place in the future. And here Jesus is on the cross. If you go fast forward up to Luke chapter 4, and Jesus is in the wilderness, and the devil comes, the tempter comes up to him and begins to talk to him about the four different temptations that take place out there. And Jesus, just astutely, you know, being God and being all wise, you know, able to respond, you know, the word says, and he counters everything that the devil has to say. And it says that from then on, the devil departed him for some time. The devil departed him for some time. But what was going to happen? He was going to come back. And here on the cross, the devil thinks that he's won it. I meant to look up, but it seems to me that one time I'd heard that April Fool's Day was really about the fact that the devil had been fooled. Thought that he had him, but he rose from the dead. Can you say amen? So here on the cross, the villain, the age-old villain, the old conflict, thinks that he has it won. But let's talk about the aggrieved for a moment. The aggrieved being the Father, a heavenly Father, holy God, with a situation with sin rampant and people unable to live up to the law of Moses and all these issues that are taking place, and realizing that this needs to be changed, it needs to be fixed, and God in his wisdom understands that it needs to be fixed through only one way, and that is through the crucifixion of his own son, the sacrifice of his own son. It's interesting when you look at the interrelationship between the Father and the Son. Now, there are a lot of times when Jesus makes mention, he says, if you've seen what I've done, then you've seen the Father. Okay, so there's a mirror relationship that takes place, but you never see really an interrelated play that takes place between the two of them. And you don't see that anywhere else in the rest of the Bible except for one place, and it's on the top of Mount Moriah. A man from the Old Testament, Abraham, is spoken to, he's commanded by the Lord, says, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to take him up on top of the mountain, and there I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, it's unusual that this would have happened. Abraham's like, you know, this doesn't seem right. I mean, this is the promised child you've given to me. But in the cultures around him, it was not unusual for something for this to take place. For example, the god Moloch would require something like this. So there he is up on top of this mountain, and he, you know, taking his son, he's told his servant who had gone with him, he said, I want you to stay down here. I want just my son and I to go up on top of the mountain. And so here you have this relationship of the Father and the Son on top of the mountain, isolated, alone. And I would suggest that between the hours of 12 and 3, there's no greater picture of the isolation between the Heavenly Father and his own Son as he hangs on the cross. So in Genesis chapter 22, verses 10 through 14, we read the story of what took place. It says, and Abraham picked up his knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. I want you to picture something with me for just a moment. Now, as we read that, Abraham picked up the knife, we can either see it in the sense that it's, you know, he's picking something up, picking the knife up from here. He picked it up. But I'm going to suggest to you that Abraham was a shepherd. Abraham was also a warrior. Abraham was adept at killing. He would have known how to slaughter an animal. He would have known how to win in a fight against another man. So what I suggest that we have is a picture of not Abraham going like this and picking up. So Abraham picked up a knife and, you know, kind of did this. I believe that Abraham picked up a knife and knowing as a shepherd of how to kill an animal, or knowing as a father that I don't want my son to be hurt for very long, he was thinking, how am I going to put this blade into my son that I don't have to see him reeling in pain? I want to make it exact. I want to make it right. I understand where the rib cage is. I understand where he needs to, where this blade needs to go. And so it says, Abraham picked up his knife. Listen to me. He picked up his knife and he was ready to go down into his son to sacrifice him. But God stayed his hand. God stayed his hand. Verse 11, at that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And yes, Abraham replied, here I am. And he said, don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Don't hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. And Abraham looked up and he saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. And so he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Can you say amen? The aggrieved father. God stops the hand of Abraham. God says, I have a sacrifice that I'm going to provide for you. Can you say amen? Later in the New Testament, Jesus would say these words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God sent his son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. Don't, Abraham. I have provided a lamb. I have provided a lamb. Let's talk about the ransom. In our model, we have we've talked about the perpetrator, we've talked about the actions of the villain, we've talked about the aggrieved. The aggrieved pays the ransom. So what do we know about the ransom? There's a term that we use, I'd call it an idiomatic expression, and that expression is simply this, a king's ransom. I had to pay a king's ransom for that thing. And what it means is it took a lot of money to be able to do that, to be able to purchase that thing. And it's a term that comes all the way back from the year 1193. In that year, King Richard the Lionheart was returning from the Crusades. And as he crossed through Austria, he was captured. Once they captured him, they sent forward a message back to England, and they said to them, they said, what we want for your king is we want, basically, it amounts to 3 tons of silver. 3 tons of silver. It was an enormous amount of money that they wanted for King Richard the Lionhearted. Well, England could have said, keep the king. But they didn't. What they said was, you know what, we love our king. And so the people were willing to be taxed at a higher rate, and many, many nobles gave all that they had so that this money was be able to be paid. And so with that, they were able to raise this money, and the term came, or the expression came into being, this was a king's ransom. And you can see how it can be applied into our case with the tremendous price of Jesus Christ that he gave. It was a truly a king's ransom, a king's son's. Ransom. Can you say amen? Are y'all with me this morning? He paid for our sins on the cross with his life. There was another story that came out of a similar time period, and it was the story of Norman Lord Grimwald de Pontfort. He was captured by the Saracens, which would be the Muslims. They asked him, they asked the captors, they said, well, what is the ransom price that you want for this prince? He said, well, what we want is the hand of his newlywed wife. And so they took the message back to his home. His wife, Eleanor, said, if that's what they want, I'm willing to pay the price. She put her arm out, they cut off her hand. They took the hand to the captors. As a result, he was released and went home to his bride and to his nation. In our case, Jesus gave everything. Not just a hand, but he gave all his life for us. It's interesting, too, because the price that was paid for us, the ransom that was paid for us, was figured, it was understood from the beginning of time. It didn't come as a surprise. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us this. It says, for God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But he has now revealed him to you in these last days. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, but God knew what would happen. And he prearranged, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed with the help of lawless Gentiles. You nailed him to a cross and killed him. And then Paul writes in Philippians, he says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to, and instead he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, and he was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. It didn't come as a surprise. It wasn't plan B, but it was the perfection of a perfect plan so that we could have freedom. Amen? I want to share with you a poem that I had the chance to hear this week, and I doubt that anyone's ever heard it before. It's written by F.W. Pitt. It's called Maker of the Universe, and it reads this way. Says, the maker of the universe, as man, for man, was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places that he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks that his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his for everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee for him shall bow. Isn't that awesome? What amazing grace. What amazing grace. Well, we have one part of our redemption model that's been left out, and that is the reward. That is the reward. And it brings me back to the statement that Jesus makes on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For many years I've questioned, wondered why. Why would he say that? What was going on at that time that would give me context to understand what Jesus was talking about? I don't believe that Jesus was separated from the Father. I believe it's a clue for us to understand what was truly going through Jesus' mind, because it's a quote from a psalm of David. Psalm 22 and verse 1. Now I want to read this in entirety for you. I wish that this morning that I was Jim Caviezel, an actor that could get up here and portray this for you, and that we could animate this and we could make it come to life, because I think that it is that powerful to understand what's going on. Now, understanding this, that Jesus had spent everything that he had, all of his energy on that cross, and what he utters is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But if you were a Hebrew scholar, if you understood the word of God, then you could have filled in the rest of the blanks. And I want to do that for you this morning. Let's begin with what he said. My God, why have you forsaken, or why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief. Now the question remains, is this really true? The rest of the psalm says no. Here's what it says. Verse 3. Imagine Jesus speaking this. He didn't have the energy to, but his word speaks to us this morning. It continues in verse 3. It says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you and you rescued them. They cried out to you and you were saved and were saved. They trusted in you and they were never disgraced. But I am a worm and not a man. I'm scorned and I'm despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer, they shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. Yet you brought me safely from my mother's womb. You led me to trust at my mother's breast. I was thrust into your arms at my birth, and you have been my God from the moment I was born. Do not stay so far from me, for trouble is near and no one else can help me. My enemies surround me like the herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in like lions. They open their jaws against me, roaring and tearing into their prey. My life is poured out now like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. Are you there? Are you at the cross? My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You've laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones, and my enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves, and they throw dice for my clothing. Oh Lord, do not stay away. You're my strength. Come quickly to my aid. Save me from the sword. Spare my precious life from these dogs. Snatch me from the lion's jaws and from the horns of these wild oxen. Now what happens here in Psalm 22 is there's a change of tone. He says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and my sisters. You see, he's defiant. I may feel that way, But I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. Praise the Lord, all who fear him. Honor him, all you descendants of Jacob. Show him reverence, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy. He has not turned his back on them, but has listened to their cries for help. I will praise you in the great assembly, and I will fulfill my vows in the presence of these, of those who worship you. The poor will eat and be satisfied, and all who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for royal power belongs to the Lord. He rules the nations. If only he had the energy on the cross to recite all of Psalm 22, he would have. He wasn't forsaken. He began a thought that we continue today, understanding who he is and what he's done for us. In verse 29, as we conclude this psalm, he says, "Let the rich of the earth feast and worship, bow before him all who are mortal, all whose lives will end in dust. Our children will also serve him. Future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord, and his righteous acts will be told to those yet not yet born. They will hear about everything he has done." So here he is on the cross, and he's saying, they're going to hear about everything he has done. This is who my Father is. This is what's happening on the cross. No, he's not forsaken me. But what's being done on this cross is lasting eternally and infinitely. Jesus is saying to his Father, he's saying, "I trust you." He's saying to his Father, he's saying, "You've always been with me." He's saying to his Father that you are my strength. He's saying to his Father that he does not ignore the needy or turn his back on cries for help. He's saying to his Father that the poor will eat and they are going to be satisfied. He's saying to his Father that what is done here is going to be remembered and is eternal forever and ever. Amen. So as a result, we can say, we can trust in our Lord. We can say that God will never leave us. We can say that God will always be our strength. We can say that God will never ignore us or turn his back on us. We can say God will provide and satisfy us forever and ever. I take you back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I close with this. Verse 18, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you, you and me, from an empty life. We inherited it from our ancestors, and the ransom that he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But he has now revealed him to you in these last days." Would you stand with me? Oh. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I thank you that as you uttered the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me on the cross, that it wasn't a despondent cry, but instead it was a shout of victory. It was a divine understanding of what you have done for us, and for those that had ears to hear on that day, they would have known exactly what you were saying. Lord, we know it this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, to understand what you have done for us. What an awesome price paid for us, oh God. And Lord, now I just pray for us, Lord, as a congregation, that those of us that have never truly understood the price that you paid, and we really haven't appreciated it to the extent that we should, that, Lord, there would be a dedication in our lives, a consecration. That, Lord, we would love you with everything we've got. But I thank you that as your word comes in and as it clarifies and as it begins to show us your purposes and your plans, that, Lord, we must respond to your word. Maybe that we humble ourselves and we say, God, you are awesome. You're awesome. What a blessing, what a gift you have given to us. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. Maybe that there are some this morning that have never understood the price that was paid, never understood the problem, never understood that by our own willfulness and selfishness, that we have allowed our lives to be filled with nothing but emptiness, darkness, misery. But Lord, I thank you that you came to give us life and to give us life abundantly. If there's anybody here this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you've never understood why you felt empty on the inside, why you were hurt, why everything seemed to be meaningless in this world, and you'd like to change that and to put your trust in a Savior that was willing to give his own life for you. He loved you so much. If that's you this morning, I'd love for you to just lift your hand. Say, Pastor, pray for me. Today's the day. Today's the day. And when you do that, the Spirit of Christ is going to come into you. That emptiness is going to be gone. You're going to feel his life flooding into your body. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. For those of us that have made a commitment to the Lord in the past, but who are continually learning more and more about him, let's allow the light of the Lord to continue to shine into our lives, that we begin to understand him more and more. We'd understand his love, his goodness to us, and that we'd celebrate him in all things, at all times. Lord, we come to you and we thank you, O God. Thank you, O God. What an awesome, awesome message of redemption. What a tremendous gift you've given to us. Lord, I think of the scripture that says, seal it. Seal it to my heart. Seal it to our hearts, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that as we go and as we celebrate this week together with family and beautiful weather, Lord, all the good things that you've given to us, Lord, I pray that the first thing in our mouths would be your praise, always, for what you've done. We thank you, O God, in the precious name of Jesus Christ, and everyone said, amen, amen. God bless you.